Oh, good morning, everyone. It is a blessing to be here at Grace Bible Church and to have the opportunity to look into His Word and to worship the Lord together. What a blessing He is and what a privilege it is to take time to worship Him and consider Him. We had the opportunity last week to have kind of a light and fluffy sermon on the wrath of God. There's nothing more refreshing than to wake up on a Sunday morning and to come and hear about how God is angry at you, but it's a necessary topic to go through. It's important to know where we stand before God. And so just to kind of wrap that up and tie it into where we're going today, we have to understand why God is angry. Why God is angry at us. Why is He? Is it just because that's His personality? It just so happens that the God of the universe is an angry God. You know, the God who created everything and made everything and who we have to do and who we're accountable to. Well, He's just angry, so you better get used to it. Well, that's not the reason why He is angry. Nor is it the reason because He just happened to get up on the wrong side of the bed that day. And the next day. And the next. And so, because He gets up on the wrong side of the bed, well, we have to deal with an angry God. The reason why we deal with an angry God is because we're lawbreakers. We're lawbreakers. Now, that may not mean much to you right away, because you say, yeah, everybody's a lawbreaker. What's the big deal? I deal with lawbreakers every day. I'm one. My wife is one. My kids are one. My husband's one. My parents are. So what's the big deal? I mean, we just got to learn to get along, right? Yeah, we do. We do. But it is a big deal. Let me explain to you from the perspective of God why it's a big deal. Because He created a world of peace. And we turned a world of peace into a world of violence. He created a world where there was unity and harmony. And we have turned that into chaos and confusion and ruin and destruction. He created all that was good and we took that and made evil out of it. And so it is a big deal. I'm sure none of us wants to think about the fact that we have to deal with an angry God. I don't. No, nobody really wants to say, hey, yes, exciting to me. Wow, isn't it wonderful? I have to do something about the fact that there is a God who is angry at me. Nobody wants to deal with that. But if you are a kind, protective parent here this morning, or if you're not a parent and just desire to be a good citizen of this country, then you understand why God is angry then. Let me ask you a question, parents. If you find out that your kids or your kid has cancer, do you want to go to a doctor that is soft on cancer? You want to say, hey, doc, you know, my kid has cancer. And the doc says, hey, that's no big deal. Just forget about it. Lots of people have cancer. Just go home and just forget about it and maybe it'll go away. Is that how you want a doctor to deal with this trouble, this problem, this illness, this disease that will kill your children? No, of course not. If you're a good citizen, do you want to judge who's soft on crime? Of course not. You want to live in a peaceful society. You don't want people breaking in and stealing from you. You don't want them breaking in and killing you or the ones that you love. And so you want a judge who is hard on crime to keep the peace. Who is it then that doesn't want a judge hard on crime? A criminal or someone who has a loved one that's a criminal, right? And they're trying to protect them. So, oh, they want them to be soft on crime because of that. So why is it then that people in general, us included, want God to be light on lawbreakers? Because we are lawbreakers. And so we want God to be light on us because we're on the wrong side of the law. Does that make sense? So we want God, hey God, be soft here. Because just like any person who's a criminal wants a judge to be soft on crime, so we would want that. It's funny how this works out even in our home. I have a couple kids that love the law, except when it applies to them. I mean, I have kids that will be clearly explaining to the other kids exactly what the house rules are and what they must do. But then when they break them, they kind of don't want to talk about it. They don't want to deal with it. But when it comes to other people, they want to. And that's just a representation of who we all are, right? This really ties us right back to the book of James. The problem is then, folks, is that we are in a pickle, are we not? As people, we're in the pickle. As Jonathan Edwards said, sinners in the hands of an angry God. He described it as a spider, you know, somebody holding a spider on a thread or on a spider web just over top of the flames of hell. And that's who you are in the hands of God. And at any moment, he can just drop you in. And so he says that, and that makes all of us understand if that's our position, then we are in a jam. We're in trouble. And we need to figure out what we're going to do about it. And that brings us right to the book of James, because the answer is in wisdom. Wisdom will give us, is there someone in the world who's possibly wise enough that can point us in the right direction to show us how to get out of this mess? And there is. And James wants to talk about the two types of wisdom, worldly wisdom and godly wisdom, and where they lead. So turn into your Bibles to James chapter 3, because that's where we find ourselves this morning, James chapter 3. We kind of went over this, but let's just look at it again. Verse 14 says this. Speaking about worldly wisdom, it says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This worldly wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Put up the first slide, if you would, please. Worldly wisdom. Here it comes. Boom. Worldly wisdom. I decided to go over the slides this week. A little last week's experience with the whiteboard convinced me to go with the slide this week. Worldly wisdom. First thing you need to remember about worldly wisdom is it stands outside of God's law. What is God's law? Luke 10:27. What are we talking about when I say God's law? Luke 10:27. Help me out. Sums up the entire law, Jesus said. What is it? Yes. To love the Lord God with all of who you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up the law. It makes sense. Loving God with who you are, loving your neighbor. If you act with your neighbor in love at every encounter, you're going to fulfill the law. Okay, so worldly wisdom acts outside of God's law. Now, there are three things. The nature of it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. Not every aspect of worldly wisdom is wrong wisdom. It's wrong when you don't tie it to godly wisdom, but there are some aspects of worldly wisdom that are fine. Earthly wisdom, we talked about that. For example, good business principles. A good diet plan can help you lose weight. It's a good thing. Exercise keeps you healthy. You do certain things in your business, you're going to gain customers. All these are fine. But those things, no matter how good you are at exercising, how good you are at eating, no matter how successful your business is, that is going to do nothing about your death. That is going to do nothing about your standing, your stance before God. You still are going to have to stand before God someday, and He is going to be your judge. So being healthy is not good. Well, God, look at my biceps. I mean, certainly that's got to be impressive. It's going to do nothing for you on the day of judgment. So natural, earthly, sensual, demonic, it kind of goes downhill from earthly, from just earthly things, temporal things, to sensual things, being controlled by your passions, to demonic itself. Do you realize that there's wisdom that comes directly from hell? There's that worldly foolishness or wisdom that comes directly from hell to deceive you, and to trick you, and to keep you from going from trusting in God, trusting in Jesus, that simple thing that Rob was talking about. So what's the results right up here? Tell me. Okay, so where does worldly wisdom lead when you're standing outside of God's law? Where does it lead? It leads to confusion and evil. Is that the path you want to be on? Really? Is that the path you want to be on? A path that leads to confusion and evil? Look around you, folks. What path is the world on? Read your newspaper. Read the internet. What do we read about? We read about the abuse of power, right? Right now, we're reading about the abuse of power. We read about violence all over the world. We read about poor people being taken advantage of and mistreated. We read about young girls being raped and sold as slaves. We read about people who will not keep their promises. We read about greed. All these things are the legacy of worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom, the legacy is all these things. What does the Bible say? Is it leads to confusion and evil or wickedness? And that is what we see. The Bible speaks the truth. You may not like what it says, but it speaks the truth. That is where it goes. So you see, worldly wisdom will never produce peace, love, and understanding. In a song in the 80s about peace, love, and understanding. Worldly wisdom will never produce that. Because it's rooted, look what James says, it's rooted in envy and self-seeking and arrogance. Those type of characteristics and virtues will never lead to peace, love, and understanding. Look at the examples in Scripture. You got Cain and Abel. What happened there? Cain slew his brother. Look at the war between Abraham's servants and Lot's servants. Look what happened between Joseph and his brothers. The list just goes on. So there's some clues this as we begin to kind of look a little bit further. So folks, if worldly wisdom is all you got, if that's all you got, you are on the road to destruction. You're on the road to ruin. You may be right now in your life standing in the eye of the storm, and things may be calm. Maybe calm for you right now. Things may be going well. Your family may be doing well. Your business name may be doing well. But in the end, it will lead to destruction, ruin, and death. That is the only outcome of those who stand outside of God's law, who refuse God's wisdom. And so what are you going to say to those folks who you know? Do we have an answer? Is there an answer for those, for the world who is relying on worldly wisdom to meet our needs, to bring us success, to get us to the end? What are we going to say to those folks who that's all they have? Listen to the, I was going to read, but if we can play this video clip, I just want you to hear the words of this song. And I will tell you a little bit more about it after it's done. But I want you to listen to what this singer has to say in his song. His name is Vic Chestnut. You'll see a picture of him as it's being played. Thank you.
touched a friend of mine. I thought I would lose my mind, but I found out with time that really I was not ready. No, no. Oh, death. Oh, death. Oh, death. Really, I'm not ready. Death, you hector me, decimate those dear to me, and tease me with your sweet relief. You're cruel and you are condemned. When my mom was cancer sick, she fought but then succumbed to it. But you made her beg for it. Lord Jesus, please, I'm ready. Oh, death. Oh, death. Oh, death. Really, I'm not ready. No, no. Oh.
What did he say that he's not ready for? Death. He said he's not ready for death. He talks about his mom dying of cancer. He talks about friends who have died. And he says, I am not ready for death. Here is a guy, very talented musician, grew up in a Christian home, became agnostic, got into a car accident, and was paralyzed. Barely could hold his head straight, hardly could hold his guitar and play. He's paralyzed. He was broken by that. He was depressed and in despair. Still very talented and gifted. The song is an amazing song. But he says, death, I am not ready. He committed suicide. And as far as I know, never being ready. What do we say to people like Vic and others who their whole life is just geared around worldly wisdom? They live their lives, and some of them are trying to live moral lives, trying to do the right thing, but they're full of pride. Others will talk about, protecting America and doing things for America, but they are full of lust. They're just run by worldly wisdom. Do we have an answer for them? And the answer is in Scripture. It is godly wisdom. It is godly wisdom. And that's what we want to talk about for the time that's remaining. If you could put up the next slide, we're just going to leave this up here for you guys to have. One thing you need to remember about wisdom, and that is that wisdom is more than words. Wisdom is more than something you know in your mind. Wisdom is a lifestyle. Wisdom is practice. God is not interested in what you know. God is interested in a transformed life. What marked wisdom in the Old Testament? What was the foundation of wisdom in the Old Testament? The Old Testament says there's something that is the foundation of wisdom. And what was it? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs tells us that. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And what is a God-fearer? What is a God-fearer is what? A God-fearer is who? Who is a God-fearer? A God-fearer is a believer. In the book of Acts, chapter 10, talking about Cornelius, the Bible calls him a just man and says that he is a God-fearer. When it says that, it means that he was a believer in Jehovah. That's the foundation. If you want to be a wise man or a woman, it first starts with faith in Jesus Christ. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him as his word, simply trusting in him. That's where it starts. Okay, here this the sevenfold nature of wisdom. So we see, if we can just go ahead and put up world wisdom again, we've already did that. Now let's go ahead and put up godly wisdom. We see that worldly wisdom is outside of God's law, and worldly wisdom is according to God's law. Remember, what we're referring to here is not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law that's communicated to us in Luke 10:27. We're talking about the fact that God says to love him with all of his heart, soul, and mind, to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the way, that's what worldly wisdom operates under that principle. The nature then is what we're going to talk about, and then the results. So we see that in James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. James 3, 17 and 18. James 3, verse 17 says, but the wisdom that is from above. Who's above? Where, what is above? Heaven is above. Who sits in heaven? God. So this is godly wisdom. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the sevenfold nature of godly wisdom, the first thing that we see is that it's pure in verse 17. Jesus himself said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. Purity undergirds all the other attributes of godly wisdom. It undergirds it. Without purity, the whole thing falls apart. Purity kind of sets the stage for the demonstration of godly wisdom. When you set the stage and you're going to have a presentation or a play, what do you need to do? You got to make sure everything is cleared out of the way, so you don't have your actors tripping over junk on the stage, so that the right stuff is on the stage. So it has to be prepared. And purity is the preparation of the demonstration of wisdom. It sets the stage for the whole thing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, holiness, seek holiness, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. What do we mean by purity? We mean moral sincerity. We mean a growing relationship with Jesus. You see, purity is the idea that we learn to despise our sin. The example of purity that I want to bring forth is King David. And I want to use King David is because he had some real gross sin in his life, did he not? If you know anything about the story of King David, he did a lot of things that were horrible. But what did he have? He had a heart for God, and he had a hatred for his sin. See, a person who is pure is not saying a person who is perfect, but who has a heart for God, who is seeking to be spiritually mature and is sincere in his faith and a hatred for his own sin. That's the reason why David said this in Psalm 51. O God, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. So the whole idea of purity is the fact to recognize that you're a sinner and then to daily make it a habit to is to confess your sin. Why do we want to confess our sin? Why do we want to do it? Because we want to have a deep communion with Jesus Christ. And pure, and if you're impure, we will not have that. Because we want Jesus Christ in our life, because we want to move and have our life in Him, we daily, even moment by moment, seek to confess our sin to be right with Him. Because there is nothing more important than knowing Him. That's what David said. David said later on, he said, "One thing I desire. One thing I will go after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." What does it say? "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." What did David want to do? He wanted to see God. How could he get to the place where he could see God? He needed to confess his sin. He needed to hate his sin. He needed to say, "I needed to get rid of this so that I can have communion with my Father. So that I can have communion with Christ." Purity. Purity lays the groundwork for the rest of these virtues of godly wisdom. The second one is peaceable. Pure and then peaceable. Again, Jesus Christ Himself said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God." Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. We will see a lot of the Beatitudes reflected in here of godly wisdom. So God's wisdom is peace-loving. Do you see how that is so directly stands apart from what we see in the worldly wisdom, where that leads to envy, leading to strife and confusion and evil? And on the other side of the coin, in godly wisdom, we have it's peace-loving. In fact, it's the idea of having a willingness to compromise. That's right. Except in the areas of purity. We've already laid the groundwork of purity, so we're not compromising in areas of purity. It's already been first. First pure, the Bible says. Then peaceable. But we have a heart of peace. You see, a wise peacemaker will confront false teaching and immorality in their family and church, because if there is false teaching or if there is immorality, that is not the path to peace. That will always be the path to confusion and ruin and wickedness. So a wise peacemaker will confront these things so that they will have peace in the home. I want you to notice one thing about all these attributes that we're going to be talked about, is that every one of these things that we're going to be talked about are worked out in relationship. Godly wisdom is worked out in dealing with one another. It's very easy to be a man of peace if you live in the middle of the woods in a cabin, right? I'm a man of peace. Of course, I never see anybody any day, every day. But I'm a man of peace. You really don't know if you are working on this attribute. You really don't know if you can stand up and say you're a man of peace unless you're in relationship to others. When you're confronted with what people throw at you. And then you can know whether or not you are a man of peace. The nature of godly wisdom is pure, peaceable. It works out in relationship. And I just have a couple of examples of this. Put up the next picture, please, of Booker T. Washington. I have two examples of peaceful. First is Booker T. Washington. And his mother was a slave, and his father was a slave owner who disowned him. Okay, put yourself in his shoes. Mother's a slave, father, slave owner, who disowns him, wants nothing to do with him. What is naturally going to build up in your heart about that? Resentment, right? Anger? Violence even? I mean, kind of hating your slave owner and all he represents. Well, Booker T. Washington was a Christian. He was an advocate for civil rights. For equality. But he believed this. He believed that the pathway to equality was not through violence. But the pathway to equality was through hard work, respect for others, and kindness. And he believed that after time, people would want to raise you up because of who you were. He believed he didn't even want people to run away from their circumstances. He wanted people to live in their circumstances, honoring God and doing the best job that they can. He had a statement. He says, drop your buckets where you are. In other words, wherever you are, begin doing a job right there for what is right, for what is good, and what is fair. As a result of this, he became Theodore Roosevelt's, or Teddy Roosevelt's, chief advisor on racial relationships. And this is what he thought about violence. He said this. He said, one man cannot hold another man down in the ditch without remaining down in the ditch with him. Isn't that a great quote? Another one is a current one, and that would be Franklin Graham of Samaritan's Purse. Franklin Graham of Samaritan's Purse, who is clear where he stands on issues of the day. Abortion, homosexuality, very clear. But as a man of peace, what he is known for is the fact that he cares for the needy, the weak, the oppressed, the poor. A peacemaker. And a man who is a wise man, a man who is following godly wisdom, will be a peacemaker. The next one on the list is gentle. Anybody have any other translations other than gentle in there in your different Bibles translations? I imagine you do. Any of them have anything other than gentle? Considerate? Thank you. Anything else? You're going to find that if you look at commentators, they're going to go wild over this word because there really is no direct translation for this word. One guy by the name of William Barclay says that this is the hardest Greek word to translate in all of the New Testament, this word right here. It doesn't really translate directly into English. You have to kind of make a phrase out of it or expand it to, because it's just such a huge word and what it's trying to communicate. One person says that he called it sweet reasonableness is the way he would want to translate it. It carries the idea of humble patience and steadfastness in the face of dishonesty, dishonor, is to respond gently, compassionately. It's an attitude of kindness in the face of hatred. Attitude of kindness without malice or an idea of revenge. The kind of attitude that we see in Abigail as she responded to David. You remember that scene when Abigail confronted David in his anger and his rage and was able to speak kindly to him and yet clearly to him and calm him down. That's the idea of gentle here. It's a person then who is fair and generous, fair and generous in their dealings. Let me see if I can give you an example of that. Person who is able to do this is a person who's not always interested in just getting the best deal. Sometimes that we can be so that getting a good deal and taking advantage of a situation and getting the cheapest price can be so important to us that we step on other people in the process. A gentle person sometimes is willing to take a bad deal in order to build a bridge between them and someone else. I know sometimes my dad will go to a yard sale, and things are usually pretty cheap at a yard sale. And sometimes he'll see something that's a really, really good deal, and he'll pay more than the asking price for what it is. He'll say, you know, it'll be, what, 50 cents, or it'll be $2 or whatever, and he'll say, hey, no, I want to give you $3 for this, or I want to give you $4 for this. And even that is a good deal. But the person's shocked. Why would he do that? It's an opportunity to build relationships. That's what a gentle person would do. That's what a person who's considerate. He will think the best of other people. And he won't look at situations just to take of whatever he can get just for himself. But we'll see, what can I do in this situation for the sake of the gospel or to be kind to someone else? Let's go on to the next one. Next one is listed here in the text as willing to yield. Where is it? Verse 18. Is 17 willing to yield? I have in the outline submissive. It's the same idea, being submissive. It's the idea that we read in Matthew 5 when Jesus said, again, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the... What is that? You know, your Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the idea of being accommodating, pliable, teachable, compliant, and uncomplaining. It's not complaining when things don't go your way. It's the opposite of stubborn, obstinate, and disobedient. You see, wise people do not have quick tempers. You struggle with that? I struggle with that. That is not wise. That is not godly wisdom. Struggling with having a quick temper, losing your temper, and then just all sorts of stuff come out. Proverbs 19:11 says, a wise man defers his anger, lest it burn too hot a flame. The other thing I see in this is it has a teachable spirit. A person who is willing to yield has a teachable spirit. And that's such an important thing for us all to have, is a teachable spirit. Or to be a person who's easy to talk to. Is that how people see you? If they're struggling with something, if they have a difficulty, do they think of your name as someone that they can come and talk to about? Isn't that the person you want to be? Don't you want to have those type of people in your life that you can come and go and talk to them and just kind of lay your heart out before them and know that they'll either have wise words for you or a very compassionate ear to listen to you? That's the idea here in this word, to be that type of person. That falls from godly wisdom, folks. It's from godly wisdom, not worldly wisdom, to be that type of person. I remember a guy that I went to school. He's a teacher at Wheaton College, Robert Coleman. And he's a pretty famous guy. You may have heard of him. You may have even read some of his books. But, you know, a famous guy, wrote a lot of books. You know, considered a prominent speaker. But when you would, he was just such an easy person to talk to. When you would talk to him, he would not put on any sort of airs. You wouldn't think that, you know, you're talking to somebody that is just a mountain of a man, and you gotta have to kind of crawl up to his level. No, he's just easy to talk to, and he was kind and compassionate. He was submissive. He was willing to yield. In 1 Peter 3:4, it says, "The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is a thing of great price in the eyes of the Lord." The ornament of a meek and quiet spirit is of great prize in the eyes of the Lord. You know something that's really interesting? In this world, meekness is not highly prized. Meekness is not highly prized. If you went on to that TV show called The Apprentice, and you lived out meekness, you would be fired. You would be canned. Maybe right away, maybe the first one to go. It's not highly prized in the world in which we live in. You got to get it. You got to get what's yours. And it doesn't really matter who you step on to get what's yours, because this is the world that we live in, is what you're told. And yet the Bible tells us that a person who is meek and quiet is highly prized in the eyes of God. So who do you want to be highly prized? Whose eyes? Whose admiration do you want to have? Godly wisdom is willing to yield, it is submissive. And one thing you need to be clear about this, because I heard, I think it was Alistair Begg who said this one time, that a truth pressed in the wrong direction leads to error. A truth pressed in the wrong direction leads to error. And what I mean by that, what he meant by that, is that we can sometimes just push something farther than it was meant to go, and then we're back right where we started, in a place of error. So in this idea, there are certain things that we should not be submissive about. The truth of God's law, the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Scripture. These things we should not be submissive of. We should not be meek and mild when it comes to confronting evil. We need to directly do that. And yet we could still have a spirit of kindness and love when we do it. I think of Brian was talking to me about his aunt and uncle and some of the trouble that he got into when he was a kid and how they confronted him on it. They were clear and straightforward, but they did it in love. And so they maintained their relationship and also brought him closer to the Lord. The next one is mercy. Mercy. So we have pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy or merciful. So it's the idea of forgiving those who have wronged you or reaching out to those who are suffering. So merciful is twofold. It's forgiving those who have wronged you, and it's also reaching out to those who are suffering. It's reaching out to the people like Vic Chestnut. I mean, a horrible position to be in. So talented, gifted, horrible accident, and now you can't even do the thing that you love, that you and your mind were created to do. How do we reach out to people like that? Maybe there's some people like that in your family. One thing about mercy that's neat, you know, there is another beatitude. It says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? They obtain mercy. The reason why I think it says that is because mercy, out of all these things that we've talked about so far, mercy is one of those attributes that just marks out who God is. God is a merciful God. Those who show mercy will obtain mercy. Mercy from who? Their neighbors? No, mercy from God. Because God is a God of mercy. He is merciful. You want to reflect Jesus to your peers? You want to reflect Jesus to the world? Be a man or a woman of mercy. Because that is who God was to us. I think the reason why we are not merciful with others is because we have lost the real sense of what God has done for us and what God has pulled us out of. If we could grab a hold of where we were and where God has brought us, we would be people of mercy. We would recognize of how merciful God was to us. And we couldn't help but be merciful to others. Mercy is such a reflection of the character of God. We see the description Jesus gave in the New Testament of the Good Samaritan, right? Somebody said, well, you know, in the same passage of what must I do to, inherit eternal life? What does the law say? What is the law? And Jesus says, and the guy says, well, what do you say? And he says, well, I think the law is summed up by loving your God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. And he said, very good. Go and do it. And he said, well, who is my neighbor? Right? You remember the story? He goes into this description of all of these religious people, these regarded people in the community, the guy who fell among the thieves, who was laying on the side of the road, who needed mercy. He couldn't help himself anymore. He was on the side of the road. There was nothing he could do for himself. If he was just left there for a period of time, he probably would have ended up dying there on the side of the road. And so you have the religious come by, the well-respected come by, and they pass by on the other side and they leave him. Then someone who is an outcast himself, a Samaritan, walks by and helps him. And then Jesus turns to the scribe and he says, okay, let me ask you a question. You're asking me, who is my neighbor? You're trying to make this little teeny circle of people that you have to be merciful to. It's a little tiny people of circle that you need to be loving to. And Jesus said, all right, let me ask you a question. Who was neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And the guy said, well, he who was merciful to him. And so the call goes out to all of us. Those people in our lives who are half dead, because of what they believe or because of who they are, because of the problems they have put on themselves in their own life, the problems that they have caused themselves and others, are we going to be merciful to them or are we going to shake our heads at them and cross by on the other side? How do we respond to these people? God says, wisdom says, to be merciful. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves here at Grace Bible Church is, Are we marked out as a merciful community of saints? If someone had to do an assessment of this church, and one of the boxes was merciful, after their assessment of us as an assembly, would that box be checked? Yes, they are a merciful community of saints. How about your family? How about you individually? Merciful. And then next, we're drawing this to close here. Next is fruitful. Full of fruits. Full of good works or good fruit. In other words, it's just again stating out that godly wisdom is worked out in our lifestyle, in our lives. Godly wisdom is just not good talk, it is good works. Godly good works, folks, don't save us, but they do reveal who we are. Understand this about Christianity. Christianity isn't like a Christmas tree. Where does the beauty of the Christmas tree come from, usually? From what you hang on it, right? You have a Christmas tree, you bring it in your house, and you hang all sorts of things on it that make it beautiful. Fruit, the tree didn't produce any of that stuff, did it? You just hung it on there. The tree ends up dying with those beautiful ornaments still hanging from it. That is not what God is interested in. All these things just hanging on our tree. God wants the fruit to come from the inside. He wants it to come up and blossom and spread a sweet aroma to the world, to the community around us, and then form beautiful fruit that comes from the life of Christ that is in us. Christianity isn't about just doing all these things and hanging them on your tree and say, look at me, look at how beautiful I am. But no, it comes from the life of Christ in us. And it's real. And it's nutritious to those who are around us. As beautiful as those things that hang on an ornaments are that hang on the tree, even the popcorn that hangs on the tree, nobody wants to eat it, right? So we have pure, peaceable, gentle, submissive. Did I forget one in here somewhere? One, two. Merciful, fruitful, without partiality and hypocrisy. So it closes with some things that worldly wisdom, heavenly wisdom or godly wisdom is not. Partiality, it's the only time this is used in Scripture. It means an undivided commitment, no vacillating, consistent. And then, of course, hypocrisy. Not being a hypocrite, being sincere, genuine, not phony, not fake, no pretense, no mask. That you do things out of sincerity. It's not just a show. Isn't that a wonderful way to end the description of godly wisdom? Is to say that none of this is a show. This is real. This is what the life of Christ does in a person. It's reality. See, God's wisdom is not something that is just displayed on Sunday mornings and then on Monday mornings is dead. That's not real. But godly wisdom goes throughout the whole week. It's sincere, it's genuine, it's not phony, it's not fake. So then in verse 18, the results of godly wisdom is that it produces righteousness. Really interesting expression, the fruit of righteousness. I don't know if you've been reading this, staying ahead, but that's a really interesting expression. The fruit of righteousness sown. Typically, what do you sow? Seeds, not fruit, right? But here in the expression is the fruit of righteousness is sown. And I think the point is the fruit that is produced from godly wisdom, the fruit that is produced from godly wisdom reproduces itself. What's the purpose of sowing something? The purpose of sowing something is so that you have more of it. And so the fruit of righteousness is sown and it produces more righteousness in yourself and others. So what do we have as the results of godly wisdom? Peace, and righteousness reproduced. What do we have? The results of worldly wisdom, confusion, evil. Clearly, there is distinction between the two. Which do you want in your life? Which do you want in your family? Which do we want in our church? Well, if we want peace and righteousness reproduced, then we need to heed what Scripture talks about when it comes to godly wisdom. So you need to ask your question, are you pursuing godly wisdom in your life? Look at your life. Is it marked by these qualities? Or not? You may sing, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through, but maybe you're living like this world is your home. Let me just be clear as we close. The Spirit of God is not trying to teach us here, okay, here's this comparison of these two things. You got worldly wisdom and you got godly wisdom. Clearly, they're going in two different directions. And reasonable people, really just reasonable people, are much rather end up in a place of peace and righteousness than end up in confusion and evil. Whether you know Jesus Christ as your Savior or not, reasonable people are going to say, this is a better path. Righteousness and peace as opposed to confusion and evil. And so you say to yourself, all right, so here are these things that I see that get me to peace and righteousness, purity, peace, being peaceable, gentle, submissive, merciful, fruitful, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Well, what I want to do then is I'm just going to work really hard at it. You know, I'm a merciful person. You know, when I see that person on the side of the road, I have compassion. I stop by at McDonald's and I get them a burger. I mean, I just kind of want to do that, but I know that I'm not gentle. Ask my wife. And so I'm just going to work harder at being gentle. I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to muster it up, and I'm going to become gentle. That is not what this is trying to teach. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3 says that in Jesus Christ are all the treasures of wisdom. If you want godly wisdom, it comes from having the life of Christ in you producing that fruit. You want to be peaceable? Have the man of peace run your life. The Prince of Peace. It comes from having the life of Christ. Let me show you a picture that I have here. Renoir's painting of the two sisters. Probably my favorite painting. I love it. I love it because it actually looks like a painting and not just like a photograph, for one. But it's just beautiful. And in the outskirts of the painting, it's hard to see, I realize that, but it's blurry. The scenery around it is blurry, and it draws your attention right to the face of these two girls. Could I have my two girls go up there, Rachel and Alyssa? Could you stand up front, please, for a second? My two sisters. Okay. And so I love this painting. I have this painting in my house. Probably, like I said, it's probably my favorite painting. If I was to ask you, okay, I want you to paint a painting of my two daughters like Renoir. Can you just take my two girls and paint them? You know, they don't have to be dressed like that, but I want a painting like that, which just draws me into the beauty of their faces. Can you do that for me? Can you do that? I mean, I just would really ask that you do that for me. And so you go home and you practice and you practice. And some of you come back with nothing in your hands because you realize that your best efforts were garbage and didn't even come close to being what I would want you to do. And so you said, I'm not even going to bring it in because it's horrible. It's terrible. I look at it. It's still a stick figure. I've worked for hours on this. It's still a stick figure. It won't even pass for Pictionary. But then other of you will come in and say, this is a pretty good job. And you're going to say, I'm pretty impressed with this. It's a pretty good job. And you'll kind of come in and say, here it is. It's pretty good. No matter how good it is, it's not going to be Renoir. It's not going to be. There's only one way it could be. And if that was somehow the spirit, the talent of Renoir would just kind of live and dwell within you, and move through your hands, move through your fingers, move through your body. If He could do that, if that would be in you, then you could then paint just like Him. And instead of having these two girls that I don't know, you could have my daughters right there. And it would be beautiful, and it would be Him. It would be His masterpiece coming through your fingers. And that's the only way it could happen. The only way that you can practice godly wisdom is if the Master works through you to produce it. Jesus Christ Himself has to work through you. If He's not working through you, it's going to be a shoddy job. And some of you are going to realize it, and others are going to think, well, look, these are pretty good. Look at the ornaments. They're pretty nice. But they're still going to be dead weight hanging from a tree instead of live fruit coming from the Spirit of God. Well, have a seat, girls. Thank you. I should have probably asked you beforehand, shouldn't I? Here's a picture of Jesus. All right? Here's a picture of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. As the man who was sinless, who was completely pure, who never sinned. Never, ever sinned. Word, thought, or deed. Lived his whole life in this sinful world. Ridiculed, mocked, hated, never sinned. Pure, peaceable, merciful, gentle, submissive. Without hypocrisy, without partiality. This is how Jesus lived. He lived expressing and displaying godly wisdom. The only way that you can do that is by letting His life shine through you. Not by just saying, well, I'm going to try to do it hard on my own. It's not going to work. That is the reason why Scripture says this. This is not something that I just thought up here. Oh, wow, I just came up with a great thought on my own. Listen to what Scripture says. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And let me just change that. Make no provision for worldly wisdom. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for worldly wisdom. The way to live out godly wisdom is to let the life of Christ shine through you. That's the way it can happen. And there are men and women all over the world, in your communities, in your neighborhoods, in your families, here, there, people that you know, who are relying completely on worldly wisdom and are ending up without any answers. Ending up saying, I am not ready to die. I'm not ready. They can be successful. They can be poor. It doesn't matter. If they're living only in the category of worldly wisdom, they are not ready for death. They are not ready to face God. And they are on a road to destruction. What do we have to offer them? The truth of God's Word. Godly wisdom. Godly wisdom. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You that all I need is found in Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. We ask God that You will allow His life to shine through us more and more. That we can be men and women of wisdom. And this is what we will display in our homes and in our communities, at work, at school. We will be marked by these things. We will be known by these things. Lord, and that You will give us opportunity to reach out to those who are still scrambling to get by, trying to figure it out. And then whenever those dark moments come, whenever those tragedies happen and they think about the frailty of their life, when they think about the finiteness of their life, and they realize that they're not ready. And pray that we will be there. and we can talk to them how they can be ready to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.